Today's scripture reading, it comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. You'll notice that we are repeating the passage. We do want you to get the fullness of the passage each and every Sunday. And again, that's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And today's sermon title is Enoch's Faith. This is God's holy and inerrant word, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still lives. He still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous that come by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Hebrews, where we're focusing on faith. We're looking at what faith is, how it functions, and the purpose of that is so that we can see how can we cultivate more of this in our own lives. And to give us some help, the author of Hebrews is going to walk us through a number of our spiritual ancestors, people who had faith, and it's by looking at them that we catch different glimpses, different nuances of what faith actually is. Now today we come to a very obscure spiritual ancestor, Enoch. Some of you may not have even heard of him. I was talking to Enoch earlier, our Enoch, earlier. He said, I've never heard a sermon on Enoch. So he's looking forward to this and try not to be too traumatized by hearing his name all morning. Enoch shows up very early in Genesis. He's in chapter 5. And there's only just a couple of verses there about him. You only hear about him one more time in the Old Testament. He just shows up his name in a list of names. And that already makes us start to think that he's an awful lot like the rest of church history. You realize there's 2,000 years between us and the time of Christ, an awful lot of people who have followed Christ, most of whom have lived faithful lives, but who are mostly unknown. And I would urge you to think that just like Enoch needs to be known, a lot of people in church history need to be known. These are people who lived faithfully when it wasn't always easy to do that. And so if you knew about them when it's not always easy for you, then they would be able to help teach you. They could teach you what to watch out for as a person of faith in a world that's not necessarily happy with your faith. They could teach you what to hope for, as you see the church continue to go strong, even when things look pretty hopeless. They could teach you what to do in ordinary times, normal times, how to raise your family well, what it looks like to sacrifice some of the things that you could have because you've got this bigger sense of what is the kingdom of God doing in this world? How do I get on board with that? Church history, the history of God's people, is history that you need to know. Because it's your history. It's the history of your people, people from all different ethnicities who have lived out the faith in different times and places. It's not the same as Scripture, but still really helpful to see how did normal, ordinary people live out faith. How do you learn this history? A number of really good collections that are worth reading. I want to highlight for us just two this morning to urge you to check them out. And so you might want to take notes on these or take pictures of the screen in a moment. I'm highlighting these two collections because while this is important for all of us, it's really necessary for our children. Our world is aggressively pushing thoughts and beliefs, lifestyles, some of which have been around for less time than the smartphone has been around. Ideas and values that are not broadly accepted around the world, other cultures are not racing to embrace the kinds of things that your children are being exposed to. These thoughts and beliefs are largely confined to our very small, westernized secular society. But the way that our society talks about them makes them sound universal. And so it's very helpful then for you and me, but I'd say especially for our children, to realize that the beliefs and lifestyles that come out of the Christian faith have a long, long history, going back thousands of years, across all kinds of cultures, that have been embraced by more people than you can count. It's helpful for our children to know that the church has faced many challenges over the years and has always come out stronger in the end. Your children will not be able to get that sense of being part of a larger community, being part of a broader purpose, something that is strong and enduring. They can't get that sense in a few minutes here on Sunday morning. They need to get that from you in your home. So I want to offer you a couple resources that would, I think, help you out. First one, if we could put this up on the screen, thank you. This is an author named Irene Howitt. I don't know if I'm pronouncing her name correctly. She's written a number of books on the theme of 10 Boys Who or 10 Girls Who. 10 Boys Who Changed the World. 10 Girls Who Changed the World. 10 Boys or Girls Who Used Their Talents. 10 Boys or Girls Who Did Not Give In. 10 Who Made History. 10 Who Made a Difference. Writing for children ages 8 to 11, maybe just a touch older, given our reading abilities now. As you can tell, she's organizing her books by topic, and so you get people thrown into each book that are from a number of different time periods, but they're all living out their faith within that topic. Howitt started writing these books when Sally's and my kids were very young, and she began with the boys' series. That made such an impression on one of our guys as he read through these. He loved reading them, and it made such an impression on him, he remembers them still, and when he moved out, made sure that he took this series with him. And because we could see the effect that that was having on him, we bought every one of these that we could. We had almost no money at the time, but we didn't care, because this is what we wanted him to be thinking about. This is the kind of stuff we wanted him to be dreaming about. These were the role models that we wanted him to have in his life. I also read through them. I thought they were pretty good at the time. She's now come out with a girls series, 5 books, 10 girls who in each book. I have not read these, but I suggested to one of our congregants a couple weeks back, maybe you want to look into these for your daughter. Maybe not ready for them quite yet, but he's read through some of them, said, and got back to me and said that he also thinks they're good. Okay, ages 8 to 11, Irene Howitt, 10 Boys, Girls Who. The other series that I'd like to urge you to think about getting is for people a little bit older, ages 12 to 18. This is a series that's put together by Luke Davis. Davis has written a 5-volume set. Each one is relatively thin, but the 5 volumes span all 2,000 years of church history. I'm just about done reading them myself. I picked them up several months ago. I wanted to see if they'd be any good for Renewal's teens. I've really enjoyed these. Davis is very easy to read. The way that he writes is engaging. So what he does is he takes a small little piece out of a person's life, and he writes about it like you'd read in a novel. So there's dialogue, there's actions, this person did this and that. And then at the end of that chapter, like 6 to 8 pages for each person, at the end of the chapter, there is a summary paragraph that tells you a little bit more about the person's life. I was really encouraged by them. I learned, actually, a number of people I'd never heard of, which was really cool. The other thing that really helped me, and I read these past couple of months was to start to hear that some of the things that we've been wrestling with are things that God's people have always wrestled with, and to start to see the kinds of resources that God has always given to his church, same kind of things that I think we need as well. And so I'm urging you, I don't think they're just for teens. One of the guys at men's breakfast yesterday said, I want to read these. And I think all of us should want to read these, frankly. I want to do a little bit more than encourage you, however. If we could turn the lights back on, maybe turn the screen off. Let me do more than encourage you, and especially parents, I'd like to talk to you for just a moment, especially. We do crazy kinds of things for our kids, especially in the summer. We line up camps for them all summer long. We send them to special schools so they can learn about their cultural, their ethnic backgrounds. We sign them up for sports training, make sure that their skills are on the same level as their peers. How much do we pay attention, however, to their spiritual development? How much are we signing them up for to grow spiritually? How many classes do we sign them up for? How many video series do we think, okay, you should really spend some time going through this? How many books do we have them read that have to do with their faith, with learning about the faith, growing in the faith? When we think about their future, we are planning for them to be successful. My challenge this morning is to ask yourself, how much time and effort are we putting into them so that they have a chance of being successful in their faith? I had a very sobering anecdote a couple weeks back. Pastor Nick went to the Presbytery Youth Retreat, and on the way back, he's overhearing some of our solid Christian kids from our presbytery, and he's hearing what they're thinking about. He's overhearing middle school kids and high school kids, so the whole range, and they're talking about their siblings who are in college. They're talking about what's going on with their siblings' faith. And some said their brothers and sisters were wrestling with their faith. Others said they had actually kind of seemed like they walked away from their faith. Some of the brothers and sisters had been urged to switch their faith because of a friend or a romantic love interest. And as the students are sharing these kinds of things, talking about them together on the bus, they're wondering if their own faith is going to be strong enough to thrive in college. That's what our middle school and high school students are thinking about in our presbytery. Is my faith going to be strong enough to thrive in college? How does it get strong enough? Well, you have to put time into it, right? You have to make time for it. Parents, you need to structure that kind of time for your children. The summer's a great time for that. Your children have time. You don't have to use these books that I'm suggesting, whatever you want to do, but if you wanted to use some of these to help your children take advantage of that time. There are 5 books in the Davis series. That would be, what, roughly 1 every 2 weeks. So you go through it relatively slowly. And you might want to say something to your child like, this is just part of what you're doing this summer because we love you and we want you to grow. We think this is necessary, helpful. And mom and dad want to grow too. So we're planning to read these along with you. And maybe you decide every other week when you finish a book, you guys go out to dinner together just for the purpose of sharing, here's the kind of things that we're learning. And so you say to your child, I want you to keep a notebook. And I want you to write one thing down out of each chapter that struck you. We'll keep a notebook too. And when we go out to dinner, you bring your notebook, we'll bring our notebook. There are no right answers, there are no wrong answers. It's just, what are you hearing? What are you learning about the faith? We want to do this together because we all need to know the history of our people a little bit better than we do. Okay? Please take this seriously. You have a great opportunity in front of you. Don't waste your children's summer. You're working very hard to help them mature in a lot of ways. Give them a shot at maturing spiritually as well. All right, back to Enoch. Someone that you may not have heard about, but someone that the author of Hebrews thinks is vital for you to know. He thinks you need to know about Enoch if you're going to have genuine, true faith. So, who's Enoch? Let me invite you to pull out a copy of your scripture if you have it with you. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis would be the first book in the Bible. Genesis 5, this is one of those chapters that you would probably just skip over because it's a genealogy. It lists out all of the people who are descended from Adam down through Noah. But if you did read through it, you might walk away with two thoughts. First, you think, man, everybody lived a really long time back then. Most everybody in that chapter lived into their 900 years old age. The second thing I think that you would walk away with is recognizing that they all died. So, for example, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, you read, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8, "Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died," and you could keep on going through the list. In other words, one of the very first things that you know about Enoch is that he lived in the land of death. He lived in a land in the world where death was the last word on everyone. Now, why does the author keep underlining that for you? Because you're learning here that what God said would happen back in the Garden of Eden really did. You're being given the evidence in chapter 5 that God is truthful and that he knows what he's talking about. So let's go back into the Garden of Eden. You remember God created Adam and Eve, and you learn there that he did not create them to die. Their lives were not supposed to end. But they had a part to play in that, and so God created something to teach them that life flows out of trusting him and that death flows out of not trusting him. God created two special trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them that they could eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life, but they could not eat from this one other tree. And he told them that on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So if they listened to him, if they trusted him, if they obeyed him, they would live. But if they didn't trust him, they would die. You know the rest of the account, how a serpent came into the garden and challenged what God said. Serpent told Eve, "You will not surely die by eating the fruit of that tree. Instead, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." So here's the choice in the garden. Two supernatural beings, each claiming to know something about the future. And what they are claiming is mutually exclusive. It can't both be true. One says that eating from a certain tree brings death. The other, it brings godlike status. Genesis 5 is the evidence that God speaks truthfully, that he really knows what the future is, and that the serpent lies. Because each person in Genesis 5 lived so many years, and then he died. And to make sure you get the point, and then he died. And then he died, and then he died. Until you get to verse 21. Take a look there in verse 21, where you read this. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And that leaps out at you in Genesis 5, because you realize his life does not end like everyone else's life. Everyone before him, everyone after him died. We're told that explicitly, but not Enoch. And that's why when Pastor Nick read earlier out of Hebrews 11, chapter verse 5, that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. That's who Enoch was. He lived in a world of death, yet he himself did not die. Now, why? It's because there's a second thing that makes him stand out in Genesis 5. There was something about him that was different from everyone else in that list. If you're looking on your outline, this is point two. And what's different is that he walked with God, and that is only said of Enoch. In other words, he lived in a way that was different from his parents, from his grandparents, from his great-grandparents. He lived in a way that was different from his children. No one else had that said of them. And before we get into what that means to walk with God, I want you to notice how young he is. He only lived 365 years before God took him. And some of you think, that's not young, Bill. That's ancient. Not in his day. Before the flood, people lived much, much longer. You can read through there, most of them into their 900s. There's speculation, okay, the world was a little bit different before the flood. Something changed. People were able to live longer. We don't know. In that context, Enoch was only on earth what? About a third as long as everyone else, which means he was a young man when he was walking with God. Young people here this morning, what does this mean? It means God's talking to you. It's just like we saw with King Josiah back in the winter, that walking with God, loving God, wanting to know God, that's not for old people. That's for you. It's a gift that God offers you now that you don't have to wait for, but you can have right now. So if you're in elementary school, high school, middle school, if you're a teenager, even if you're in your 20s, you're still young, Enoch is showing you that you can have a friendship with God, and it can be so deep and so close, it feels like God is with you everywhere you go. It's like walking with your parents or your friends. It's like that kind of closeness of being friends with God. For those of us who are a little older, even though Enoch was a young man when he was serious about being friends with God, it does seem like something happened to him. There was an important transition in his life. There's a Jewish school of thinking about this verse that I think is right. Let me go back to Genesis 5 again. You can read along with me if you have it. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And you notice there where the phrase walked with God comes. It doesn't come at the beginning of his life. It doesn't come at the end. It comes right in the middle. Scripture doesn't say he walked with God 365 years, but that first he lived 65 years, then walked with God when? After he became a father. Still a young man. But it seems like there was some kind of a conversion experience, some kind of a, I'm taking this much more seriously now. A little bit speculation. But perhaps a time where he just had realized he did not have what he needed in order to live his life well. He fathered Methuselah. Parenting will do that to you. Becoming a parent should do that to you. Parenting exposes you to yourself, even if no one else sees it. It exposes to you how self-absorbed you are, how you want to dictate when you serve and when you don't serve, how you don't want to be at someone else's disposal 24/7. It exposes how impatient you can be. It exposes how demanding you are, that somebody somewhere notice all the sacrifices that I'm making here. Parenting means what? You need to give and give and give and give and give some more. And how there is something inside your soul where you get to this place where you just say no and you resist wanting to give. Parenting exposes you to see you in ways that you don't like. But also does more than that. It makes you realize how little control you actually have. Most of you have vowed before the Lord, parents, you vowed before the Lord and before the church to bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have vowed to raise your child to know God and to know his ways by how you live your life and by how you teach your child. And then you try that and you realize, man, I am not up to this. This is way beyond who I am. I cannot do this without God's supernatural help. If you think that you can, it's because you've taken God's call and made it way too little. Parenting can be one of the most rewarding things you can do. It is, by definition, I think, the most exhausting thing you can do. It should drive you to your knees. It should make you aware of how weak you are, how foolish you are, how sinful you are, how impossible it is to show and display all the glory of God to your child in such a way that your child says, "I want that." It exposes that you don't have the ability to change your child. It makes you desperate. You can't make them trust the God who made them. The God that they have to trust if they're going to have a life that's worth living. You don't have the key to make that, to unlock that lock. If you're not desperate as a parent, you haven't realized what God is calling you to. Reading in a lot here, it seems, however, that Enoch realized that. Drove him to connect with God like nobody else around him was doing. Parents, this is hopeful. It can drive you that way too. Parenting does not have to be the time when your relationship with God ends or gets put on the shelf. You don't have the same kind of time that you used to have. But parenting through the gospel will move you to your parent, to your Father in heaven, for his help. And you'll be able to connect with him in ways like you never did before, so that you will walk with God in the way that the rest of the world around you doesn't. So Enoch walked with God and did not die. You need to be careful how you hear that. It would be very easy to put that in a religious framework and say, "Oh, I get it. Enoch was good. Enoch walked with God, and he was so good at walking with God that he didn't die. He earned himself a get-out-of-death-free card." That is not what Hebrews says. This is point three. Hebrews tells us that Enoch lived by faith, not by earning anything. He wasn't trying to earn anything from God. Instead, by faith means what? He's trusting God, taking God at his word. Think, how does the author of Hebrews know that? Because that's the storyline of Scripture. And this is why it's so important. You have to know the storyline of Scripture. You have to know what God is doing in the world so that you can join him in the kind of way that Enoch joined him. So we're only in Genesis 5. That's all the information that we have about Enoch. And yet, you realize there's already a storyline up to that point in time. So what is it that Enoch would have known so that he could fit into the story of what God was doing? Well, he'd have known Genesis 1 and 2, that God gave Adam the chance to earn his way to life by being good, by obeying God. There's a special name for that. You should probably know this at some point. It's called the covenant of works. The covenant of works was given to Adam, and it was God's promise to Adam that God would give him and give all of his descendants eternal life on the basis of his obedience, the basis of his goodness. Enoch would have known about this covenant of works. Enoch, however, would also have known Genesis 3, that Adam disobeyed. And he would know that amazingly, God still came back to Adam and said, "There's still a way to life. It's not by you being good enough to be with me, but I will rescue you anyway. I will give you a life that you can't give yourself." That's not the covenant of works. This is now the covenant of grace. It's the covenant that God makes with all of his people now, that God would save us from the consequences of sin, and all we need to do is trust God to be gracious to us, even though we have not obeyed him. You get the first hint of that covenant of grace, this new way, in Genesis chapter 3. It comes immediately after Adam sinned. God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's the storyline, Genesis 3. God's just promised that somebody's going to come to crush the serpent's head. Someone is going to rescue his people from the power of the snake. To walk with God, then, in Genesis chapter 5, means that Enoch trusted what God said. He didn't think to himself, like Cain, what I do is good enough for God. But he trusted that God would do what God said, that God would send someone to make everything right between Enoch and God. Walking with God then means what? It involves faith. It involves trusting God's promise to deliver you. It involves trusting that God still wants to be friends with you. So point four then, what does that look like to have faith like that, to walk with God? Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, the last sentence in verse 5. Now before Enoch was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So Hebrews 11 says, here's the summary of Enoch's life. He pleased God. Here's the summary in Genesis 5. He walked with God. What are you realizing? You're realizing they're both summarizing Enoch's life. They're two different ways of saying the same thing. So if you want to know what it means to walk with God, you have to understand what it means to please God. And verse 6 tells you what it means to please God. Two things. Number one, you have to believe that God exists. That does not mean that you think to yourself, well, I guess there has to be some kind of God somewhere, because otherwise life just doesn't make sense. That's not believing it that God exists. Because that kind of belief doesn't tell you what God is actually like. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden again. Two supernatural beings there, right? God, Satan, that's what Jesus says the snake actually is. Two supernatural beings with two very different takes on life. They have radically different intentions for humanity because they have very different characters. One of them lies, one tells the truth. One tries to save your life, one tries to take it. And so it's not enough for you to have a generic, oh, I believe in some kind of powerful supernatural being. Because that belief is enough to get you to the serpent, who will do his best to kill you. You need to believe instead in this God who has revealed himself to humanity as the one who will rescue humanity. The God who has promised to give us life in the land of death, if we'll just trust him. You need first to believe that this God exists. Second, verse 6 tells us, you need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. What's that mean? It does not mean that you come to God and say, here's all of the things that I would really like to have. I'd like to have a house. I'd like to have a career. I'd like to have good grades. Boyfriend, girlfriend, I'd like to go to heaven. You don't come to God with your list and then seek him so that you can get the list or anything on the list. It means you seek him because you want him. It means you think that he is the greatest gift that you could ever have. And so you come to him wanting a friendship with him, not just a couple minutes a day as you read through your Bible, but as you go throughout your day, as you walk with him. You seek him, but you come seeking him with a certain attitude. You seek him believing that he rewards those who seek him, that he actually will give you what it is that you want when you want him. And so walking with God is not about being a good person. It's about enjoying a supernatural, intimate relationship with God throughout your entire life. Faith here does not mean that you just turn off your brain. It means you use your mind to understand what you're putting your faith in. And so you use your mind and you realize that of all of the things that you could ever ask God for, all of the things that you think would be great, that he has to be even better than anything on that list because he's the one who thought up everything on that list. And so if it'd be great to have those things on the list, it'd be even better to have him. And so you seek him. Or you use your mind, you reason that anyone who promises to give you life after you've done everything possible to earn death, that's really someone worth knowing. That's someone who loves. And so pleasing God means that you realize you're never going to find anyone this good. And that if you could just have him, you'd have everything you need. Faith means that you believe God when he says, you can have me. Seek me, and I will give you the very best the universe has. I'll give you me. Faith says, I believe you really are that good, that you would love me when nobody in their right mind would. And I believe that I will never find anything else, anyone better than you are. That's the kind of faith that God rewards. And he rewards it by giving you himself. Enoch lived by faith. In a world cursed by death, he trusted that God would make good on his promise to deliver him. And so Enoch found his greatest joy and satisfaction in a God who's like that. And because of that, he's in Scripture, which means what? He's not just an example to you. He's part of the storyline. He's part of what tells you what the Messiah is going to be like. He's there to tell you what the deliverer, the snake crusher, would be like. Okay, remember, there's two covenants. There's the covenant of works that was given to Adam. God said to Adam, obey me and you will live. And there's the covenant of grace where God said to his son, obey me and you will die. You will die on behalf of your people. You will face my judgment for their sin so that they will not. Why did Jesus do that? Because, like Enoch, he walked with God his entire life. He found more satisfaction in God, more satisfaction in obeying God than he found in anything else, including his own life. But Jesus didn't stay dead. You can tell from Enoch's life, Jesus knew that God would not abandon him forever, even if he died, because God rewards those who seek him. God gives them what they most want, which is life with him forever. And so even though the snake crusher would have his heel bitten in the battle with evil, even though he would have to die, death would not have the last word on him. But like Enoch, he would not end his time on earth dead, but he'd end his time here on earth alive. Tells you the resurrection is already coming. And because he had walked with God, had obeyed God all the way to the point of dying and rising again, he would be taken up by God and ascend into heaven. What gives you and I confidence that Jesus is the snake crusher? It's because Scripture, thousands of years before Jesus ever came, told us what to look for. It gives us reasons to believe that this God exists, that this God tells us what he's like, and that he tells us what will happen in history. And as we see that, as we see him, see how much he loves us, see how much he wants us, we realize there isn't anything better that we could want than to be with him. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not just break into our world, giving us absolutely no way to know whether or not you really came from the Father. Thank you that you came and that you showed us so clearly the Father's heart for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to go to the cross, to die for our sins. But thank you, Lord, that that was not the end, but that you were raised from the dead. Thank you that every moment of your life, you were only interested in finding your joy and your satisfaction in God so that we could learn now how to find our joy and satisfaction in him too. Lord Jesus, we remember you in communion. We are grateful for what you did. We remember that you are here with us even now, and we're grateful for that as well. Thank you.